And just for your benefit, we have 2 weeks left and then the final on the 21st of May. I was too kind to giving you an extra week off because we needed it. We have, just be aware, in church history we have a quiz next week before we do a final review before the final. Matthew has a quiz next week, as well as a review before the final exam. And today we have a quiz in ecclesiology. It's just fun. And everything give thanks, amen? So, let's see if we can do this here. Let's see, that's April, May. Today is the 7th, 14th, 21st. Alright, Lisa's here, John's back. Mary, Dan, Eric. Alright. we're in the Reformation in France. We briefly went over Calvin. And believe me, that is an intense life study to glean from. There are a lot of good things that Calvin discerned and wrote about. There's a lot of good things, but there's some big problems as well. And we just had to glance over it. We're just going to have to move through the Reformation in France today. I hope we get to the King James Bible. That's where we're going to get to and into, hopefully, this morning. I'm not sure what page it's on, and you're all there, aren't you? Good. The time of the Protestant Reformation, the voice of the medieval Waldenses and Catharians had been practically silenced in France. And if you know anything about France and Spain, they were very effective in silencing dissent. You might know where the Inquisition began. It was not Rome. It was in Spain. So if you ever get a chance to go to Spain, go to the museums and see the torture chambers that they preserve to this day. And we took the kids to one, and I kind of regretted it because it was extremely graphic. They had mannequins that were completely lifelike in torture scenarios. And it was a little too gory. I've read about it in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I've had nightmares about it, thinking about it. But to see it is absolutely horrendous. And yet priests would stand there, and innumerable people would think up these things. The Chinese couldn't come up with the kind of tortures that the Spanish and the French and the Italians came up with. But anyway, they basically silenced them in France. Therefore, the French Reformation had its roots first in the Renaissance. And understand that France was more open-minded about life before they became open-minded about the Bible. Is there a problem with that? Is it the goal of education to open children's minds and then let them discover the Bible later on? Is there a problem with that? Exactly. It is the opposite of what... Because when you open people's minds to potentials, all you do now is have more potentials for human nature, for the flesh, to sin. And then you try to bring it under control. It's like a child. You're saying, well, I don't force my child to go to church. I don't force my child to read the Bible. I don't force my child to pray. What? That's insane. Because ultimately you're saying, let's just raise them up a heathen and then hope that they will later on bring themselves under the rule of God's law and under the rule of the Bible. And it's infinitely harder to do that. So now you know why the modern education program is Renaissance. Let's open up their learning, and if they want to follow the Bible later on, they'll find it, which is not going to be true. Not going to be easy. So the father of the French Reformation was a guy named Jacques Lefebvre. I can't pronounce some of these things because I'm not French. Lefebvre. He was a humanist in 1450 to 1537. Notice some of these guys. This is all about the time of the Reformation really taking off. Was a humanist theologian at Paris, and he published commentaries of the Psalms and the Pauline epistles, which taught the sole authority of the Scriptures and justification by faith. I just spent the last 8 hours reading on John Wycliffe. And if you get a book, I don't know, how did we get the book, In All Thy Word? Did we get that from Dennis, or who got that book?
I did that, or we got it from Connor Maxwell.
Maybe it's from Connor, I don't know. he quotes, she, Gail Ripniger, quotes Wycliffe like I've never read in my life. When he began reading, and there already were portions of the Bible already translated in English, and he just instantly fell in love with it and became engrossed in it. And every time you read it, you step back and you go, that is the Word of God. Who needs anything else? As a matter of fact, he said, you don't need all of the lectionaries and the dictionaries and all of the grammatical tools in order to understand the Word of God. You just need to read it and read it and read it and read it, and God will open your eyes. So if you notice, he's taught in the time of the beginning of the Reformation, which was illegal and completely risky of his life, he taught the sole authority of the Scriptures and justification by faith, and he translated the Bible into French, one of the earliest translations. He influenced the young John Calvin. Then it began established. From 1540 on, after his death, the Reformers were consistently persecuted. Calvin's influence upon the French Reformation was felt through his ministry and refugees. Both in Strasbourg and Geneva, by 1599, there were over 70 congregations of Protestants in France who formed a synod and adopted a Calvinistic confession. Now, why all the emphasis, Barry, on writing confessions and creeds? What was the purpose of that? We read about creeds in the 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century. Now we read confessions. Why the emphasis on that?
Just to hammer on what they read, because it was so unstable.
Good. Most everybody didn't have a Bible. So a few pieces of paper with a confession was easier to distribute than a handwritten Bible. Now, even though the Gutenberg Bible was already developed and people were printing, it still was just a big deal for people to have a whole Bible. And a lot of people were terrified of holding a Bible because you were under pain of death. And so they just wrote out what a Christian should believe. And it made sense. So now I don't hold to a confession. We have a statement of faith, but we hold our statement of faith always begins, we just believe the Bible, right? This is a concise form of what we believe, but our entire thing that we believe is always the Bible. The French Protestants were called what?
Huguenots.
So the French Protestants were called Huguenots and were distinguished from Protestants in other countries in their movement, in that their movement had no state, no government involvement. The leader was Admiral Gaspard de Coligny. And that's just, again, if you were going to rename the Huguenots, what would you rename them?
Astronauts.
Anabaptists, huh?
Astronauts.
Cosmonauts. Nauticalnauts. No, Anabaptists. They did not believe that they needed the government to give them authority. Now, you have one of the most horrible massacres, the St. Bartholomew Day Massacre. Have you ever heard of that before? Did anybody ever hear of that phrase, all right? Between 1559 and 1589, the power behind the French throne lay with the Queen Mother, Catherine de Medici. The nobles were polarized into two main parties, the Catholic House of Guise and the Protestant House of Navarre. 8 wars were fought between these two parties during this period. Anybody remember during England there were different wars? They were called the War of the Roses, the 30-year war, later the 100-year war, between two different houses trying to establish a throne. In the Bible there was a war that went on for a long time, it says, between two houses. Remember what we learned? We touched on a little bit during the men's retreat.
The northern tribe and the southern tribe, right?
No.
David and Saul.
David and Saul were two houses trying to establish. Remember, Saul's son, Ishbosheth, was the natural, was supposed to be the descendant by right of the king's right of authority, was supposed to take the throne next after his father, but David was supposed to be the king. And a lot of people said, but he's the son of the king. You're just a servant. And there was a lot of conflict of who was supposed to be the next king. David's house waxed greater and greater, while Saul's house waxed lesser and lesser. So this is something that goes on when you have transfer of authority throughout history. The French, eight wars is just giving you an idea between these two political parties. Aren't you glad for elections? The democratic system of government is a gift of God, because the only other alternative is war between every time somebody dies, What did Eric? What did they do to all the sons? We learned this from Jim Van Valkenburg. What did every new king do to the descendants of the previous king?
Wipe them out,
man. And so, I'm just glad for elections.
It's a bit like the animal kingdom, isn't it? The
land
does that.
Yeah.
But it takes over, kills all the cultures of previous ones.
Incredible! I didn't know that. I just know that it is dog eat dog. If God's not in there, all we are is animals. Without that third, we're a trichotomy. Anybody heard that phrase before? Trichotomy? We're tripart being, but without that third part, without a spirit, we're animals. That's all we are. Humans are nothing more than on the top of the food chain. So no wonder Darwin and Freud and everybody saw us as just animals. They never knew about the work of God in the heart of man. In 1572, all the nobles in France, notables in France, many of whom were Huguenots, were lured into a gathering in Paris. On the night of August 24th, Admiral Coligny was murdered, followed by a wholesale slaughter of the Huguenots. On that day, 2,000 were butchered, and over the following 6 weeks, more than 75,000 were butchered. Why? Why were they killed?
Because they wouldn't submit to other authority.
Good. It's not that they were trying to set up their own state. It wasn't because that they were trying to overthrow the government. It wasn't because they were out massacring and murdering. It's because they didn't agree. Did you know you will find yourself in prison if you try to do something that does not go with the norm? I read about three preachers who stood outside on the public sidewalk out in front of a police office in
California, DMV.
That's it, in the Department of Motor Vehicles, in California, and stood out there, and they just read the Bible. They weren't screaming it; they just read it out loud in a normal voice. The security guard came up there and says, "You must stop." And they said, "We're on public property. We're not raising our voice. We're just reading the Bible. We're just believing free speech." Within 5 minutes, the California Highway Patrol men came up there and says, "Stop, or I'm going to arrest you." And they asked and said, "Wonder what charge?" He instantly took the preacher and put him in handcuffs, put him in the car. The other two pastors says, "What did he do? Did you preach?" was asked. And they didn't answer. They just said, "What crime did he commit?" And they grabbed the other two guys. They never did anything wrong. They didn't even read or anything. They're just standing there. And their arms were bound, and they were put into two more cop cars and taken away, and they couldn't charge them. But the anger, the unnatural hatred, is just oozing in this day. All you have to do is just do something unusual. But if you're at home, if you're watching anything on television, doesn't matter, if you're doing anything, it's almost go as long as everybody else is doing it. As long as everybody's doing it, we can be okay with it. But if you stand out, news of the massacre was in Rome caused Pope Gregory the 13th to order a praise and worship service. He called the praise and worship band together, and they struck a medal of commemoration in honor of the 80,000 who were slaughtered. Then you have the Edict of Nantes. Although the Huguenot cause was not destroyed by the massacre, most of its leaders were. And I sometimes wonder, if Dan and I died, how much rejoicing there'd be. honestly, you know, who cares about, you know, a leader in a church or a church? People forget that we have to stand on our own 2 feet, whether you have somebody motivating you or not. With all of these leaders gone, how are the Huguenots going to fare? Well, after further fighting between the Papists and the Huguenots, limited toleration was granted to the Protestants by the Edict of Nantes in 1598, which was about 14 years later. The Huguenots no longer sought to extend their cause, and the French Reformation stagnated. The Edict of Nantes was revoked by King Louis XIV in 1685, and the Protestantism was eventually eradicated from the country, with many remaining Huguenots fleeing to Holland, Prussia, England, and even to Ireland, as we see here in Cork. Then we move to the Reformation in Holland. So here's a question. Dan, quote Matthew 16:18. Can I say unto thee?
Yeah. I say unto thee.
Thou art
Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against
it. All right, prevailed there in France. So don't make the church. Do you hear what I just said? See, people quote that. The Catholic Church quotes it all the time. Baptists quote it all the time. It is not the church. The it is Christ. Christ going through the gates of hell, blasting it open, dumping all our sin there. So I want you to understand, churches do fail. I mean, in it would take 1 year if Ireland was taken over or by a demonic spirit, man, to eradicate Christianity in Ireland. In less than a year, you could do it. We could step back and we could be hiding in England or in the Netherlands or whatever, looking, what happened? I thought the gates of hell were not supposed to prevail. Gates of hell don't attack. Do you see? Churches do fail. Churches can be wiped out. We forget church history. Christ is not defeated. That's our hope. It's not the church that is our hope. The church does not hold the keys. Christ does. All right? So it's just reminding you, sometimes there are defeats. There are failures. Reformation in Holland now. At the time of the Reformation, down in the Netherlands, which means the low countries, the lowlands, consisted of 17 political regions covering today's Holland, Belgium, and Luxembourg. It was under the control of the Spanish King Philip II at the time. But the Netherlands were a unique area, were a unique culture. The country had a history of dissent. What do we call that? We call that the rebel attitude. Cork is the rebel county for what reason? Well, because when even De Valera, you know, had his way, you had Michael Collins who said, no, that's not quite right. And it cost Michael Collins his life because he disagreed with the state. And it was literally so because people had the freedom to disagree, Anabaptist really filled that area when the Reformation began. Lutheran influence came first, with Luther's writings being published at Antwerp as early as 1518. Only to be replaced by Calvinism after 1540, particularly in Flanders, in Holland. An Inquisition was ordered in 1521 in which Protestants and Anabaptists alike suffered terribly. Women were buried alive in the most gruesome deaths devised for all heretics. You understand what I mean by buried alive, don't you? They were literally, they would dig a hole, they'd do two or three different things, and they would just dig a hole and they would bind these. And it was women that is just amazing. They would bind them, and first they would let them watch their husbands be dissected in front of them in order to get them to recant. And then the women, once they were tied up, and they if they didn't recant or anything, they were thrown into a hole 8 feet deep, 10 feet deep, and then just the dirt dumped on and the rocks and everything while they're in there. The worst kind was when they would bury them up to their neck. And then you'd have all these heads in the middle of the road, and then they would ride horses right over them. This is what they did. These were the Christian Catholics, what they did to people. In 1539, the Calvinist churches held a synod which produced a creed. This creed was revised in 1563 and became known as the Belgic Confession. Then you have the Dutch revolt against Spain, which was kind of unique. The seeds of political revolt germinated from about 1560 following an iconoclastic frenzy by frustrated mobs. Sounds like Syria and Egypt and all that. Which broke out in 1567 and the Duke of Alva invaded the Netherlands with 10,000 troops. The conflict continued until 1609 and the Spanish were unable to defeat the northern regions, which were areas of canals, dikes, and marshes, which were too hard to travel across. Then you have the Union of Brussels. This union between the northern and southern regions was forged because Spanish atrocities at Antwerp. So it galvanized the different areas against Spain. The Union of Utrecht. Spanish divided the regions into Protestant north and Catholic south. And the Dutch succession, 1581, led by the Prince of Nassau, William of Orange. Anybody hear him?
King Billy.
The Northern Union declared its independence from Spain, it became the modern Dutch Republic. To this day, Holland is Protestant. It's Dutch Reformed, but it's Protestant, and it is Germanic. So what language do the Germans speak? Dutch. It's Deutschland. So they trace their heritage and their influence to Germany. And they both... You know, when you talk to an Afrikaans guy, you'd ask them, say, I've got a German Bible. He says, I can read German, I can read Dutch, Afrikaans because they're all interrelated. Now the Reformation in England. Now we get to close to home. This is where I've been wanting to get for months. Yeah, the Reformation of the Roman Catholic Church in the British Isles is of particular interest because of the extensive influence of post-Reformation England in world affairs. Protestantism and Baptists in the Commonwealth nations and the United States of America have their roots in Great Britain. Compared with what occurred on the European continent, the Reformation in England, especially in its earlier stages, was more political in character. The English Reformation was a process which began during the reign of, mark this, good old Mary King Henry VIII. Now, was he a godly man or an ungodly man? He was an ungodly man, and yet the Reformation began with him. Can God use anybody? And you know, it's the same. He'll use anybody, but it'd be a shame to go down in history as the one that God used in your sin. God used Pharaoh, didn't he? But I don't want to be used as a Pharaoh. God uses Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. But there's very little you can emulate or learn from in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And so God used Henry VIII and finally established with the execution. The Reformation was established with the execution of King Charles I. So the preparation for the English Reformation, although early English reformers had little influence upon the course of events, there was nevertheless a movement of reform which had been sparked by John Wycliffe. It's always a preacher, isn't it? He either causes trouble or fixes it. Some of these influences were the Lollards, L-O-L-L-A-R-D-S, the Lollards. This is what Bible Institute is for. I'm hoping to create Lollards. Most colleges create lollipops. Most seminaries create lethargic do-nothings. But Wycliffe organized and activated thousands of Lollards. These were the followers of Wycliffe who carried his teachings throughout England. The Lollard practices include the fact that they were itinerant. What does that mean, Lisa?
They didn't have a home.
Would you give up everything just to give the gospel out, just to go to Cambodia and to go from place to place and teach kids the Bible and help out churches being established and never have your own house for the rest of your life? I mean, this is what the Lollards were. They were itinerant. That's how the gospel always is spread out. Not because of monumental amounts of money, but because of incredible amounts of servanthood and of yieldedness to paying the price for souls.
What's that about the Huguenots, though? Of dispersion?
Now, the Huguenots, now I'm not dealing with Huguenots, now we're dealing with Lollards. No, the Huguenots were dispersed.
You said the way that's how it gets out.
If we don't go, God will drive us away. Remember Acts chapter 8. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, God said, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and where? Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world." Well, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, where are all the Christians? In Jerusalem. And Jesus says, well, we got to get them motivated, so he sends in the Rottweiler. Saul of Tarsus. And in Acts 1:8, the reverse of Acts 8:1, which is the reverse of Acts 1:8, says, "And Saul was yet breathing out slaughterings and threatenings against the church." And within that chapter, it says they went everywhere. They spread out. So if we don't go, God is going to drive us out. That's how it works. The Lollard preachers were itinerant, barefooted, and poor. Well, we're two of the three. They were also known as poor preachers, the known men. I wonder why they were called that. It means they were transparent. You could know them and go, "I can trust them." They're not they have no hidden agenda. They're not trying to rob anybody. They were known men and the just, fast men. The Lollards held meetings for Bible reading and mutual exhortation in places of concealment, in peasants' huts and secluded fields. Now, the persecutions, beginning with the reign of King Henry IV, in 1399, the Lollards were suppressed. In 1401, at the instigation of Roman Catholic clergy, Henry forced the statute de hirsutico, whatever, through the House of Commons. Lollards were from that time actively hunted down and many perished in the flames. Persecution increased under King Henry V. Many recanted and multitudes were martyred, and with the barbarous execution of Sir John Oldcastle in 1417, the Lollards lost their most influential leader. Many Lollards fled to Europe, where they greatly influenced the Hussite movement. During the civil unrest resulting from the War of the Roses, persecution eased, with the Lollards once again becoming numerous and influential. However, the ascension of the first Tudor king, Henry VII, brought renewed persecution. In the year 1519, seven persons, including one woman, were burned on the same day at Coventry for teaching children the Lord's Prayer and Ten Commandments in English. Lollard influence upon the English Reformation. Even during the times of suppression, the influence of the Lollards was felt through the circulation of copies of Wycliffe's English translation of the Scriptures, particularly John Purvey's revision and other Lollard literature. Now, we also have to, not only do you have the Lollards, but the influences of the Reformation came from the English humanists, people who were open-minded. A humanist in that day was different than the humanist of today. Okay? If you're a Catholic, a Catholic and the nobility were the same. The nobility funded the poor Catholic priest to such opulence it's incalculable. But they had no concern for the poor. You never met a skinny priest. During the famine in Ireland, there was not one single priest who ever did without a meal. So the humanists cared about people. That was what it was. Now, a modern humanist hates God and claims to care about people, but all they care about is their own praise. A movement toward reform completely unrelated to Lollardism arose from the influence of humanism at Oxford University. This was primarily an attempt to reform the church in its discipline, the correction of its corruptions and abuses. And really, everybody was into this, trying to correct the church. Some of the well-known Oxford humanists were John Colet. He was a dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. After graduating from Oxford, he traveled to Italy, where he was deeply affected by the Renaissance that was going on at the time. He returned to Oxford, and he began lecturing on the Book of Romans, introducing a new method of interpreting the Bible. Literally! How new can you get? Rejecting the allegorism and mystical methods of the scholastics. And believe me, there's nothing more grieving if you're a Bible reader and a Bible believer than to pick up a book written by a mystic. And they use Scripture to teach such mystical lies. And yet people will read it, and they think that's how you interpret the Bible. Yes, sir?
You said he was influenced by the Renaissance in Italy. So had something spiritually happened in Italy at that time?
Not spiritually. But the Renaissance was, if you go...
Literally? Like we did?
He came back. The point was most people grow up with an ideology of what Catholicism is. Every Catholic believes that in its purity, Catholicism is perfect, and they have this ideology until they go to Rome, until they go to the back rooms of the priories, and they see what real Catholicism does to people. Well, when he went and he saw the Renaissance, and the Renaissance really was making a lot of money for the Catholic Church, and that paintings and artwork was being collected, and people were expanding their mind. Leonardo da Vinci had written books about flight and about motor-powered vehicles without a horse, and people were thinking for the first time. Not that it was a great thing, but they had opened up the door that had been closed for 1,000 years. It was already opening all over Europe. He just experiences it in Italy. Not that there was a great thing going on, but it affected him.
His mind then started thinking about the Bible.
Well, when he came to the Bible, see, to them it was
a closed
book.
Follow what he was taught then.
Exactly. Most people, when they read the Bible, they imagine. They don't read. They imagine what it's saying. It's like another voice going through their head, even though they're reading the Scripture. I've been to every funeral I've ever heard in a Catholic church. They quote John 14. And yet they don't think about one word they're hearing, because it's all glazed over with veneer, with laminated thoughts that tell them what to think when they're hearing these words.
Interesting. If I have a friend who says that, I can't quote the Scripture, but I know the essence of it.
Well, that's dangerous, because that is like a child who learns certain things but never grows beyond that. That's a lazy person. God says that you should go on to perfection. You should be able to move to where you are able to perfectly. There's nothing like when you're first starting and you're struggling. But if you stay there, then you're lazy.
We were told that we're from to me.
That's right. But it says, let us go on to perfection. We should be able to perfectly,
well, that's
quote.
We're perfect in Christ, but we're aiming to perfect.
Amen.
Be perfected.
So, Colette possessed copies of the New Testament in Greek and encouraged studies of the original languages. He also influenced many students, including Desiderius Erasmus. Who was he, John?
He played with all the Greek theater and came up with a kind of comprehensive fluid.
He was known as the great humanist because he cared about people, and yet his goal in life was to collate all these Greek copies so that he could definitively say, this is what the Greek is saying. Because at that time, everybody was saying everything under the sun, and quoting from the Latin, and quoting from the Peshitta, quoting from the Coptic. And he says, let's just look at the Greek. And he was known as a great humanist because he cared about the people had access to it. Not that he believed every word himself. That's the thing. When you read some of Erasmus's writings, Erasmus didn't actually claim to be a great believer, but he just believed it. I mean, let's just look at it and let's all make up our mind from it. That's a good thing. I like an honest man. You have a guy named Sir Thomas More, perhaps the most brilliant mind in all of England at the time of the Reformation. More, in fact, advocated religious toleration in his fanciful book called Utopia, although he did not practice what he preached. Desiring to see changes within the church, More, nonetheless, opposed the eventual break with Rome under King Henry VIII and was executed. Sir Thomas More was probably one of the few good men in England, even though he was a staunch Catholic. And he was a very honorable man, and everybody had to admit, at least he's honest and honorable and trustworthy, he has no ulterior motives. Sir Cardinal Thomas Wolsey, is he a good guy or a bad guy? He's a bad guy. He's a cardinal, that says it right there. Wolsey was, until his fall from grace, King Henry's right-hand man, serving as Lord Chancellor. He was England's statesman in the world. Although noted for his opulent and pompous lifestyle and ambitious personal plans, Wolsey recognized the need for reforms and sought to effect changes within the church by embarking upon a radical liberal education program for the clergy. You have to educate the clergy. At the expense of the superstitious monasteries, he established Cardinal College at Oxford. Now, he turns out to be a nightmare, but we'll talk about that later. Lutheran influence. The effects of Lutheran Reformation in Europe were felt in England, chiefly at Cambridge, which became the center of attempts to reform the church and its dogma. The entrance of Reformation ideas quickly spread as early as March 1521. Archbishop Warham, writing to Wolsey, complained that both the universities were infested with the pestilent doctrine of Luther. Thomas Bilney was one who questioned several Roman Catholic doctrines, including those of salvation through works and intermediaries. And like Colette at Oxford, he became an influential mentor of many young men at Cambridge. Bilney often met with his disciples at an inn which became known as Germany because of Lutheran sympathies. Regal ascendancy. All right, the political conditions in Tudor England set the scene for the establishment of an absolute monarchy. The wars of the 15th century had a marked weakening effect upon the nobility of England. Edward IV and Henry VII had maneuvered to make the monarchy independent of the Parliament. The people were conditioned to accepting a strong central authority. These conditions enabled Henry VIII to centralize all civil and ecclesiastical authority in the court of the Star Chamber, presided over by himself. Although such an arrangement was contrary to Reformation principles, it also set the despotic king on a collision course with the Pope. So, here's the thing. Dan, is an absolute monarchy in the world today a good thing? Hypothetically speaking.
Hypothetically.
It's a trick question.
I don't know.
There's no way to answer because you don't know which way it's going.
Yeah, I mean, obviously a democracy where you can vote and put people into office by the people is what we would say is the best.
But an absolute monarchy with a sinner in that throne is dangerous. And yet, I believe with all my heart, it was the hand of God to move away from Parliament, because Parliament was corrupt, and it was all Roman Catholic. And God moved an ungodly man out of his own desires to want absolute control so he could use him so that the word of a king could command that a Bible be translated and could finance it and that it would have the impact. So God uses ungodly things and extremes in order to get his job done. That's where The challenge comes to look through history and see the hand of God and see that why would God move Israel, the people of God, from Canaan when they were doing fine, and by a famine force them to go to Egypt so that they would come under the thumb of a Pharaoh and who for 400 years they would become slaves. Why would God do that? Now you understand how the Bible, even though it happens 3,000 years earlier, actually is still being lived out when despots come into power. When Caesars declare a taxation of the whole world to drive two people on a donkey down to Bethlehem. So the work of God is bigger than just giving you your daily bread and meeting all your spiritual and physical needs. God's at work. So I say it was a good thing, but only in context. It's a terrible thing when a king has absolute power, as we see with whether it is Hosni Mubarak or whether it's Saddam Hussein. Anybody who has despot power is a nightmare. But God can actually use that. I love reading Joseph. And I just finished reading, I'm in Genesis 45, and just listening to Joseph look at his brothers and said, "You did not send me. God did." It's boggling of the mind to look at your tormentor and say, "Thank you." To save much people alive. That's how Christians view history. And when you start to look at history and you see God's hand in it, no matter how contorted and how messed up people make it, God's working out something. And only when we get to heaven will we look and go, "Ah, cool." All right. The Tyndale Bible. I wish we could spend a month on this. William Tyndale is 1494, and his life cut short in 1536. He produced the first English translation of the Word of God from the original languages. Evidently, before that, most every English Bible was what? It came from the Latin Vulgate, okay? And influenced by other Latin editions. But his other work, The Obedience of a Christian Man, sounds like something we ought to do at men's retreat. Sounds like a good concept. I mean, The Obedience of a Christian Man. I'd like to get my hand on it. He proclaimed the supreme authority, not of a king, but of who? Or of what?
Scripture.
Of Scripture. And was a mighty tool in the hands of the English reformers. The Life and Times of William Tyndale, 1494, is born in Gloucestershire, England, raised under the influence of the Lollards. He entered Oxford University in 1504. Not too bad. That's at 10 years old. He's in the university. He entered Oxford University, came under the influence of John Colet. 1515, he graduated. Okay, so he went in early, but it took him a while to graduate. That's because his secondary education started in college. All right, that's the point. But these guys were brilliant. Did you know, let's see, King James I, by the time he was 8 years old, he could quote from memory entire Greek passages of Scripture and translate them into at least four different languages on the fly. By the time he was eight. So he was no dummy. William Tyndale graduated from Oxford with a Master in Arts. In 1516, he entered studies. He moves now to Cambridge University. Goes from one to the next. Being influenced by Erasmus in 1522, he was employed as a tutor in the home of Sir John Walsh. In this influential home, Tyndale met and debated with Catholic clergy, and he uttered the famous words in response to a statement of a Catholic priest, "We were better without God's law than without the Pope's law." Whew. "I defy the Pope," is what he said. "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that draweth the plow shall know more of the Scriptures than thou dost." In 1523, he came to London seeking the authority and patronage of Lord Bishop of London to produce an English translation. He actually tried to appeal to authority and try to work things out and says, "Can you help me so we can do it in English?" He received a discouraging response. In 1524, he was a man with a reforming spirit who also influenced somewhat by the despised Anabaptists. Tyndale left England permanently, realizing that he could never get a Bible printed in England, where Wycliffe's Bible was still banned and Lutheranism was hated. So he arrived in Hamburg, Germany, traveling on to Wittenberg, where he met with Melanchthon and Luther. Here he translated much of the New Testament into English from Erasmus's third edition Greek text. using Luther's Bible, Tyndale, and using Luther's Bible, just trying to get the sense of some of the phraseology. Tyndale was skilled in 7 languages. Man, you know what, if you didn't watch television, if you didn't have games and the waste of times, I mean, think of what you could learn. He knew Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, Dutch, and, of course, English. In 1525, he ceased abruptly when the authorities learned of his work and started chasing him. But so his first edition of the New Testament was finished translated. So one thing to note about it is you'll find that there's some if you ever do get a first edition copy of it and you see a facsimile copy of it, you'll find, if you can read all the thing, you'll find that there are some problems because he had to hastily finish. He returned to Hamburg and then on to Cologne, where the printing of 3,000 copies of his New Testament began. But the printing in Cologne was halted after John Kolkless, an enemy of the Reformation, overheard several printers talking about the project and reported it to the authorities. So he moves to Worms, where 6,000 copies were printed. 1526, New Testament began to be smuggled into England inside cases of merchandise. They shipped it in with bread. They shipped it not with bread, but with grain and with everything that they could store it in. He fled to Marburg in 1527, following threats by Cardinal Wolsey. A further 12,000 copies were printed. The English bishops sought to confiscate as many copies as they could, but failed to stop the flood. 1530, Bishop Tunstall and Cardinal Wolsey lit a Bible bonfire at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. He ends up settling in the safe city of Antwerp. Where's Antwerp?
Belgium.
Holland, isn't it?
Holland.
It's in Holland.
One of those areas,
okay. In 1530, Packington, a secret merchant friend of Tyndale, was commissioned by Bishop Tunstall to buy up all the copies of the New Testament he could. And was that a good thing? No, because he just took them, he burned them. With Tyndale's blessings, he did so. With the money provided by the English bishop, Tyndale was able to produce a much improved second edition. So, they bought all those Bibles up. This is funny. Barry, just think about it. If some Catholic came along and said, you've got 500, I'll buy them all. And so he took them and he burned them. Well, Tyndale took that money and says, now we can make more Bibles. Never allowed anybody to discourage him from doing the task that he was supposed to do. He translated in 1530 the Pentateuch, then 1531 the Book of Jonah. 1534, he's able to revise the Pentateuch. In 1534, the complete revision of the New Testament was finished, second edition, it became his greatest work. A further revision was completed. Has your King James Bible ever been revised? Yes! My goodness! At the beginning, when they first printed it, how did it look? You'd read there, the words would write this way, in the, and they came along, and that's how the first edition looked. And so the first edition, first revision of 1612 came along and did a lot of specific removal of letters and things, never changed the words. And they fixed the spelling of them. They never edited like the New King James did. I mean, the New King James is a mockery. Every one of us wishes they had called that another Bible, because that is a lie. They'd use different texts. They had different agendas. They had two different departments for translating. One hated. They despised the majority text. And they snuck in as many of Westcott and Hort texts they could as possible, while the other half were filled with Baptist preachers and Bible believers who thought that everything was going happy-go-lucky and it was a great translation. Jerry Falwell thought it was going to be all just a revision of the these and thous. And they were mocked and they were overwhelmed by these snakes in the grass, and I'll show that on Sunday night. So these guys, however, like Tyndale, revised his New Testament. He didn't create new Bibles all the time. Let's run on down. October 1535, treacherously betrayed by King Philip, a Roman Catholic agent posing as a friendly merchant, kidnaps Tyndale. And he's confined in the castle of Vilvoorde in Flanders, where he translated the Old Testament from Joshua to 2 Chronicles in his prison cell. October 6, 1536, he was tied to a stake, strangled to death, then burnt. Tyndale's last words, prayed out loud, were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." When's the last time you were being hurt and you prayed for your enemy? Somebody in the Bible did that. His name was Jesus. Another one, Stephen. So 1536, at the time of Tyndale's death, 50,000 copies of the New Testament had been distributed. With these influences, then, the scene for the English Reformation was set. What were those 50,000 New Testaments? What did they represent? They represented the beginning of England turning away from Rome and turning to God. Then you have King Henry VIII. Henry ascended the throne in England in 1509, and was during this reign a result of his actions that the English Reformation began. He was no fan of Reformation. He just didn't like the Pope. The character of King Henry, well, a number of adjectives have been used to describe the king. Strikingly handsome, charismatic, well-educated, jovial, obstinate, self-willed, pleasure-loving, ambitious, despotic, and pompous, all at the same time. It was said of King Henry VIII, he never spared a woman in his lust or a man in his anger. The wives of King Henry. Henry is noted for having six wives, Catherine of Aragon and Anne of Cleves, whom he divorced, Anne Boleyn and Catherine Howard, whom he executed, Jane Seymour, who died in childbirth, and Catherine Parr, who outlived him. Now look at the faith of King Henry. King Henry VIII was always a Romanist. He was not a papist, but he was a Romanist. You see the difference? It's kind of clear. He believed in the Church of Rome, he just didn't like the Pope. He was never a Protestant. In the first 18 years of his reign, until his quarrel with the pontiff, he maintained the supremacy of the Pope, and until the end of the day of his days, he was rigidly orthodox in the Roman doctrine of transubstantiation, the celibacy of clergy, and auricular or ear confession. To speak of Henry as other than a papist is to overlook the fact that there were almost as many martyrs in the Protestant faith in his as in Mary's reign. So what is his daughter known as? Bloody Mary. And she massacred tons of Protestants, and so did Henry. Evidence of this fact is seen in Henry's controversy with Luther. Henry considered himself to be a theologian, and his argument against Luther was his contribution to the defense of Catholicism. For this, he was given the title Defender of the... filthy, wicked Prince Charles. And he says, I won't be defender of the faith, I will just be defender of faith if I ever become king. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I won't represent one faith, I'll represent all faith, and I'll defend faith. Sounds noble, doesn't it? But you see, when Henry was given the title of defender of the faith, it was the faith of the state and of the church of the day. And it's but Charles has no faith. He just has a girlfriend.
You think Prince Charles is
going to
England?
That's what I'm talking about. Oh, yeah. Who do you think I was talking about?
Oh, he's
all right. Sorry. Charles of modern days. I mean, what a grief. I wonder if he ever shed a tear over Diana dying. Well, he didn't, because he drove her out anyway. Where would England be if they had gotten on? I wonder, man. I mean, they were the match of the century, man. But he never was happy. A Greek divorce controversy. Oh, let's see, wait. Henry's persecution of Tyndale under Henry, the publishing and dissemination of Tyndale's works was strictly prohibited. You just didn't do it. He didn't want a Bible. Now, the great divorce controversy. At the age of 12, Henry was, like all good kings, was married to the widow of his deceased brother Arthur, Catherine of Aragon. Such a marriage was contrary to the church law, but was arranged by his father, who obtained a special dispensation. I wonder how he did that. It's called money. From Pope Julius II, Catherine came from the Spanish court, and the marriage was motivated by political considerations. Six of the seven children born to Henry and Catherine died. Only Mary survived. No male heir was produced. Although it was considered to be a relatively happy marriage, the fact that there was no male heir, coupled with 8-year difference in Catherine's fading health and beauty, the current English foreign policy of supporting France against Spain, and the younger Henry's infatuation with Anne Boleyn of France, by 1526, the king began seeking a way out of the union. In 1527, Henry sought a papal ruling invalidating his first marriage. Was it possible for the Pope to grant an absolution? Or not absolution, what's it called? An annulment.
He can do anything he wants.
Of course! The Catholics are the biggest hypocrites ever! We don't believe in divorce! unless the Pope grants it.
They say it never happened.
That's right. That's what annulment means. Well, it never really happened. So you got four kids, eight kids, you know, but they never really happened. So, but the point is, he wrote to and requested annul my marriage, and the Pope said, no, you didn't give me enough money. That's the basic problem. He didn't give him enough money. The break with Rome, papal procrastination. Henry's request for dissolution placed Pope Clement VII in an awkward political situation. Catherine was an aunt of the powerful Emperor Charles V, who in the same year had sacked Rome and taken the Pope captive and was likely to avenge such a humiliation. So by declaring the dispensation of Pope Julius null and void, the Pope would further degrade his own office. He can't void the previous Pope's bull. So the Pope needed to support the support of Henry in the balance of power politics, and despite the offer of large sum of monies, the Pope continually vacillated and procrastinated. I think it's because he didn't offer enough. Listen, every man's got his price. So negotiations dragged on. Can you imagine going through negotiations to get your marriage annulled? Then anti-papal measures. Henry eventually reacted to delay. In 1529, he removed Cardinal Wolsey, who didn't support any divorce, and his Lord Chancellor, accusing him of treason and utterly ruining him. Between 1529 and 1536, he set about bringing the English clergy into submission to his authority. The king and parliament severely limited the power of ecclesiastical courts, imposed heavy fines upon the clergy, forbade and introduced papal bulls into England, banned appeals to Rome, and withdrew the payments of papal annats, or first fruit taxes. What are we looking at? We're looking at a madman hurting the Pope. And he's just saying, I'm taking all this back, everybody reports to me instead of to the Pope. Nobody respects the Pope anymore in England. He made it law. I want to just go down one more, two more. A chance remark by the relatively obscure theologian Thomas Cranmer. It capitulated, it threw him into the political and religious spotlight. His opinion that King Henry's marriage to Catherine of Aragon was indeed void and that the Pope had no authority in the matter came to Henry's ears. Oh boy, all you have to do is agree with the king and you're a great theologian now. Cranmer was brought before the king, who immediately placed him in his service, sending him to overseas to obtain the opinions of scholars. This brought Cranmer into direct contact with, now, he gets to meet Erasmus, Melanchthon, and Bucer. In January 1533, based upon Cranmer's opinion that he was indeed a bachelor, Henry privately married Anne Boleyn. In March 1533, Cranmer was consecrated Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was the first Protestant to hold that position. Archbishop Cranmer then set up the court to judge the divorce matter, an act which in itself struck at the Pope's supremacy. The outcome of this trial was a foregone conclusion that decreed Henry's marriage to Catherine was null and invalid from the beginning. The papal's response, Cranmer's action forced the hand of the Pope, and in 1534 he declared the marriage of Henry and Anne to be invalid. The Pope ordered Henry to restore Catherine or be excommunicated. This conditional excommunication was formally enacted and published by Pope Paul III in 1538. And then you have the Act of Supremacy. This is great. In 1534, the English Parliament passed the Act of Supremacy, which declared that the King, our Sovereign Lord, his heirs and successors, kings of this realm, shall be taken, accepted, and reputed the only supreme head on earth of the Church of England. This act stripped the clergy of all power and proclaimed Henry the protector and supreme head of the Church and clergy of England. At that time, what was the Church of England? Roman Catholic. And that was a no-no. You can't have one holy apostolic church and yet two of them. So he, is Henry VIII doing this because of biblical conviction? No. But he is being used to bring about the greatest freedom that actually, it was when he pulled back all of the priests and all of the bishops and made them under his rule, he then said, now guys, do what you want. Guys, you want to study the Bible, go ahead. And for the first time, Cambridge and Oxford started to collect all of the manuscripts and collate them. They sat down and they studied the scriptures, and it was from his selfishness that Cambridge and Oxford became so biblically oriented. It wasn't his spiritualism that motivated them. It was his removal of the chains of Roman Catholicism around their necks so that they could search and look into the scriptures themselves. And that's what started the English Reformation, started the publishing of the Bible. We're going to stop there. Basically, now they weren't. You would see some similarities, but it's just because of the baggage they brought into it and because of certain things. But man, they are not Catholic. If you understand Catholicism, now they have, listen, the guys walking around, they're so-called priests, the vicars. They're married, but they have some similarities. They wear collars and all these things. But those are superficial. 39 articles are deadly. 39 articles of the Westminster Confession of Faith are anything but Catholic. So what a Protestant English vicar is supposed to believe is very anti-Rome. They're not all Bible, not all what I would believe, but they are not Catholic. Now the majority of them are only...
nominal?
Yeah, not just nominal. They're conciliatory. They want to get along with the Catholics. They downplay their differences. So you don't see much difference. But in their core, in the fruit of where we're going to just skip over next week, or just skim over, I mean, you're going to see, no, these guys are anything but Catholic if they just would live true to their founding. Just like you and I. We're nothing like the world if we live according to that book. Our foundation, if we go by our foundation. And if the Church of England would buy its foundation, they're opposites of Catholics. Okay? Wow. Take a break.